The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Kevin Schwartz. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. I know I say it every time, but it's always fun and good to be down here with you guys. And I also want to let you know that we have been praying for you a lot, especially in light of your meeting situation, and hope that that turns out well for you. As Doug mentioned, we're going to continue on in 1 Peter this morning, and in fact, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And we had actually considered, as part of the sermon series, taking this and next week off to do specific sermons on Palm Sunday and Easter, but I think as we take a look at this passage together, we'll see that this is actually a very appropriate passage for Palm Sunday, and as Doug talked about Palm Sunday and the week that it begins in the life of what is often called the Passion of Jesus Christ or his suffering, we see a very strong picture depicted of Christ and his suffering here before us today. So as we start, let's just read this passage together. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows. I have always struggled with that word throughout my life, while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. I want to come as we come together on Palm Sunday, and we look ahead just 1 week from now to the celebration of Easter, the celebration of Jesus' conquering of death, of his resurrection. I want to consider what it means to actually live in this time, in this period between Palm Sunday and Easter. I think if we were to draw this out, it actually is kind of a metaphor of the Christian life, of where we currently find ourselves. Right? In the life of Jesus Christ, Palm Sunday, as Doug mentioned, was the day that he entered into Jerusalem, riding triumphantly to the shouts, to the proclamations from the people that he was their king, glory to God in the highest, proclaiming him as the one that they would serve and worship. And that week would end in his death. One writer said, basically, I'm going to paraphrase here, a pastor by the last name Matera, says that Christ's life through the week of his passion is actually an example for our own lives as Christians, in the fact that Jesus is kind of one step ahead of us. Jesus, from Palm Sunday through Good Friday, lived a life of suffering. His passion was a life of suffering. And as we see in 1 Peter, that is a very real possibility for us as Christians now. But yet, when Christ comes to Easter, he is glorified and he becomes the reigning king. And we too have that pattern to look forward to, as one day, as Christ is now glorified, we too, as those who believe in him, will be glorified alongside of him. So the question is, what does it mean to live in this week? What does it mean to live between Palm Sunday and Easter? What does it mean to live when suffering is a possibility because of the faith that we hold? I think what we're going to see here as we look at these verses today is that the life of the Christian, the life of living in this week, this Passion Week, is a call to servanthood, which may include suffering modeled on the life of Jesus Christ for the sake of the gospel. Right? The call of the Christian, the life of the Christian, is a call to servanthood, which may include suffering modeled on that of Jesus Christ's suffering for the sake of the gospel. If you're a note taker, I have a few S's for you this morning. We will look at this passage under these headings: servants, suffering, and the suffering servant. So servants, suffering, and the suffering servant. And I think as we come to this passage, it's important to remember just what we talked about last week, I think kind of sets up this whole next section in 1 Peter. Verses 11 and 12, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter has entered into this section in his letter where he's calling people to live a life in which Christ might be proclaimed to those who are unbelieving around them. And now he's going to enter into these different relationships, how Christians ought to live in the world under government, how servants ought to live with their masters, how wives and husbands ought to live with one another. And so that's the context, that's the background of this passage. So first, I want to look at this idea of servants, right? Verse 18 starts off with a bang, this call to servants. Depending on the translation that you, the Bible translation you have, it might say slaves or servants. So, you know, we start on a nice, easy footing with no baggage in these terms. But because Peter kind of brings out this idea of servanthood or slavery, as you may have heard it translated, I want to take a little bit of time to explore what is actually going into that term. What's actually sitting behind this? Because if the call to us as Christians is to be a servant, then we need to understand what the background is that Peter's importing behind this term. One thing I want to clear up is that that it is not slavery as we often think of in an American context. This is not a racially driven other person owning institution. That is obviously, I think we would all agree, something that is horrific, that is sad to have been in our history. And I would say that that scripture does in fact condemn that. If you were to turn to 1 Timothy 1:10, you would see this list of lawlessness, of people who are being condemned. One of there's this term there called enslavers, or man, it kind of means man stealers, people who steal other men, sell them for the purpose of slavery into a permanent slavery condition situation. That, I think, is not what Peter is talking about here. Also, on the other end of things, we often can come to a passage like this and just say, you know what, this passage is about how I ought to behave as an employer or an employee in the workplace. Right? The closest parallel we have in our day is as servants is I'm an employee, I have a job. And sometimes my boss gives me things that I don't like to do, and I don't like it, and I need to grin up and bear it, right? I think we'll find that there may be principles that carry over into that world from this passage, but I think that's a very kind of whitewashing of this passage. It's a very, very simple, I don't think it's really bringing in the depths of what Peter is acknowledging here. I've heard some people, and I think this gets to it a little bit more closely, liken this to someone who is like a medical resident or someone who is in the army and takes a leave to go to school but then has to pay the army back for the time that they were given to go to school. That kind of stuff, and we'll get into that a little bit more. But ultimately, when Peter is addressing servants, he's addressing a group of people, and in fact, servants probably made up a large portion of the early church. But he's really addressing all Christians. If you have a Bible in front of you instead of the bulletin and you glance up at chapter 2, verse 16, there's this call. Peter is writing to all Christians and this call to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So it's called to all people, to everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, is to live as a servant of God. We often, you've probably heard even perhaps in sermons before, very varying backgrounds for this idea. If you go back into some of the philosophers, some of the thinkers of the Greek and the Roman periods, Aristotle did not speak well of servants or slaves. In fact, he likened them to chattel and to animals and said they were just simply something that ought to be used as an animal was used to plow the field, right? They had no worth. They had no dignity. Other people, the Stoics, you may have heard, they were a large group of philosophical thought. They actually were the complete opposite as Aristotle. They said, you know what, these guys, whatever they're doing, whatever their work may be, they are people just as everyone else is and ought to be dignified and treated as such. And those backgrounds are often just important. Often we just hear, you know what, Aristotle and these other guys, they said these people were worthless. And every time you see the word servant or slave in the Bible, it means it was just a worthless person. It was the absolute worst situation someone could imagine being in. And I don't think that's the case. In one way, these guys were writing in about 300 BC is when a lot of these guys lived. And when Peter's writing, we're about 400 years after that, right? Back into the first century after Christ's life. Think even in just our own terms of how much social thought changes over the course of 400 years. Right, our country's not even 400 years old, let alone have enough time to change social thought for 400 years. But it's actually much more of an ambiguous institution. Look even in verse 18. There are good and unjust masters here, right? Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust. Not every master that was being served in Peter's context was a boorish, discipline-happy master, right? There are good and gentle masters, but there are also unjust masters. In fact, the more that you research into this idea of servanthood, it's actually, when carried out as it should have been, when carried out as it was legislated in a sense, there was often the possibility of emancipation, of freedom. That could be when a servant had saved up enough of their own money to buy their way out of their contract, essentially. Sometimes masters would write into their will and final testament of when I die, these servants will be set free. And so on the death of that master, they would be set free. In fact, sometimes servants actually had it better off than many of the other people in society at large. They had a secure job. They had a paycheck. Food and shelter was provided for them. They even had a couple holidays. So it is not in and of itself a wholesale, horrible situation. But as we know from any job situation or any cultural institution, depending on who's in charge, depending on the authority that's over you, it could be a really good situation or it could be a really horrible situation. And Peter is recognizing the fact that there is the possibility that suffering and horrible suffering could happen to those in this position of vulnerability, in this position as servants. If we remember Nero, I'm sure you've heard the name Nero, was emperor at the time. He wasn't a big fan of Christians, as you've probably heard. He liked to burn them from time to time and use them for games. So they're living in a context in which physical suffering and persecution is a possibility. And if they were to be living under an unjust and non-Christian master, which seems to be what Peter is writing into, then there was this possibility of physical suffering for their faith. And in one sense, things haven't changed, right? Work situations can be widely across that spectrum. In fact, I was reading Psalm 14 this morning, and so going back even further into history, right? The fool says in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have been corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, all the unjust masters, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? there's a very real sense that times have not changed from the situation when the psalmist is writing to when Peter is writing, and even in to places in our own world today. And so, as we said, I think what Peter's actually getting at when he addresses servants in a larger picture is it's a paradigm for all Christians, right? We live in this world that has good and bad and in-between levels of authority, of treatment towards Christians. And so we need to ask, in light of all of this background, what is our view of servanthood, right? We come to Scripture, and servanthood is almost assumed, right? Our thought when we hear the word servant is, you know, I'm okay with servants if I have a few, but as long as I'm one, like, don't make me one, right? Like, that's not okay. If they're serving me, we're good. Or it's like, you know what, I bow to nobody, right? I am my own person. I'm my autonomous self, and I don't need anyone telling me what to do. And I think it's important, as we think about this as a metaphor for the Christian life, to remember that, I think, you know, this is why I keep using the word servant, because I think it carries much less baggage in our minds, that really we are called to be servants. Across Scripture, we're said, you either serve sin or you serve righteousness. In fact, we see that towards the end of our passage in verse 24. You have either died, so that we might die to sin, right, our old master, and live to righteousness in Jesus Christ. And servanthood, I think, becomes more palatable, more understandable when we start to think back to that idea of, you know, we're living in this time suspended between Palm Sunday, Christ being proclaimed as King, and Easter Sunday, when Christ finally initiates his reign for good. Because all of a sudden, our servanthood isn't just a way to get through life. It's not just the lot that we've been given. But rather, servanthood is feeding into something bigger. It's living in a community. It's living in support of one another. And it's living for the sake of the gospel. So that's a lot of the background behind servanthood. And then Peter brings up this idea of the very real possibility of suffering. All right, he essentially is going to say, if you are truly living for God, whether it's as a servant, whether it's as a wife, as a husband, as someone living in the culture you're living in, suffering may come because of it. Take a look at verses 18 and 19. Or starting in verse 19. For this, speaking of suffering, is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This then, if the first question we ask is changing our view of servanthood, we also must then have to ask, what is suffering? What is Peter talking about when he talks about suffering? And it seems that he essentially is saying this: suffering is sorrow or injustice that happens to you because of your faith in Jesus. There's two parts: because of your faith in Jesus, and because you're living like you have faith in Jesus. All right? He's essentially saying, are you suffering merely for the fact that you are a Christian and living as a Christian ought to be living? All through 1 Peter, there's this call to holiness, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, be holy because I am holy, says God. We read verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Verse 16 in chapter 2, live as people who are free, not as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Is your walk backing up your talk, right? And Peter says in these verses in 19 and 20, if you're not living as you ought, if your conduct is not honorable, if you are not living based on the teachings of Jesus Christ, then you might actually deserve the suffering that comes to you, right? He says, what good is it if you sin and you suffer? In a sense, if you sin and you suffer, you've earned your reward. You've earned that consequence, right? He says, instead, if you're suffering, make sure you're suffering for, first of all, fearing God, right? With all respect, In verse 18, their servants, I think the word order in our translation messes it up a little bit. Servants, I should say servants with all respect. It's a verb that's only used towards God in 1 Peter. Respect or fear, it's often translated. Fear God, live before God with all respect. Be subject to your masters out of respect for God. And in verse 19, suffer being mindful of God. And your suffering at the end of 20 will be a gracious thing in the sight of God. Our posture, first of all, needs to be towards God and in line with what he has asked of us. Secondly, suffering is to be because we are fearing God, but also because we are doing good, right? Because we are keeping our nose clean, because there is nothing else that those people who are causing suffering and inflicting those injustices can say against us. And just as Peter challenges our notion of servanthood, he challenges our notion, I think, of suffering as well. There's one sense, and there's a whole other category of suffering, I think, that Peter isn't talking about here, and I want to clear that up, where there's a sense in which all of the world is suffering because of sin, right? God created a good world, sin entered in, therefore everything is prone to death and to decay. I think that's this kind of, in a sense, this general suffering that all people and all creation experience. Sickness, death, things that go along. Being born into a horrible situation that you have nothing to do with. Those are the far-reaching effects of sin. So another kind of suffering that Peter is not talking about, that I hesitate to even call suffering, I'm going to call it conspiracy theory suffering. Is this suffering that sometimes, I think especially as Christians in a country like America where we have it pretty well, we call suffering things like, I got a cup of coffee at Starbucks and it's Christmas time, the cup was red and it didn't even say Merry Christmas on it, right? And we throw up a diatribe on Facebook about it and saying this is a conspiracy against Christians everywhere. I know I'm getting a little hairier here, but you know, our school, our public school, took down the Ten Commandments from the wall in the classroom. Maybe there's something there, but most likely it's not ultimately pointed directly at you saying, you are a Christian, I'm going to rip this down. You can still, there's nothing against you personally living your life according to those things, living your life under Jesus' rule because they took a poster down. Another extreme example, and I know this isn't representative of Christians at large, but I think of groups that march and protest at funerals, of homosexual soldiers or different things like that. This idea that at times when no matter who you're talking about is at their most vulnerable and is at times of mourning, Christians feel this need to shout and to yell in their faces. That's also not what Peter is talking about. But rather, this is a suffering due to, as we said, doing good and living life as you ought to underneath Christ's reign, under Christ's rule. So we think, I think often that when this actual suffering happens, another thought that we have is, you know what, I'm suffering, something's happening, I need to get over it, and we need to move on, right? But I don't think that's what Peter is saying. It's not this move on. He says that suffering is something that ought to be endured. Enduring is not putting a Band-Aid on something and calling it good and forgetting about it and washing it down with some ice cream or a beer or a bar of chocolate, right? Enduring is living in that and feeling the pain of it and working through it. Think about the situation that the servants Peter is writing to are in. If they are living under an unjust master, they really have no way out. This is suffering that they are living in indefinitely, perhaps until the end of their lives. But it's actually something that when we endure it serves a purpose. It's Peter says right in verse 20, it's a gracious thing in God's sight. When you endure suffering for the sake of God, God sees it as a good and as a noble thing. Also, when we think of suffering, we have this need to retaliate, right? To give back to those that are giving it out. And I want to say that I think there is a time for retaliation or for standing up. If we think through Scripture, there are times in which people do defy the authority that is over them. But it's often in very specific, the pattern I think we see emerges that it's in very specific situations where they're being asked to explicitly disobey something that God has put before them. Think of, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 1, midwives who were told to kill babies when they were being born to the Israelites. They stood and said, no, we will not commit murder. God has said, thou shalt not murder. I think of Daniel, who was told that even in your own room you are not allowed to pray. When as someone who had his faith in God, he was instructed to call out to God and did it privately in his own room and was condemned for that. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow down to other authorities. Or even Peter, our own author in the book of Acts, when he's told not to preach, he says, God has explicitly commanded me to go and to make disciples and to preach. And he goes and he preaches. There is a time for standing up to authority. But overall, Peter seems to say, endure suffering. Take it on the cheek. It is not your position to retaliate. In fact, he says your endurance is actually a way in which the gospel is proclaimed. Right? Think about the teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus connects these ideas of this call to holiness and how we ought to live. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 38, speaking of retaliation, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? You caused suffering on me, I caused suffering back on you. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, if your master causes suffering to you, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, if they want your shirt, the shirt off your back, give them your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs and do not refuse the one who wants to borrow for you. And then he keeps upping the ante. Think of this especially in this idea of a slave master, a servant master relationship. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than anyone else? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, just as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, must be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. A life, a holy life, a life of perfection is immediately connected to turning the other cheek, giving more to someone who asks for it from you, even if it's asked for unjustly, praying for the one who is causing your suffering, loving the one who is turned against you. Imagine if the servants in Peter's day, imagine if we ourselves, when somebody causes suffering, we actually turn back to them in kindness and in love. And instead of getting in a yelling match and shouting at them, we actually just keep our mouths shut and continue working hard and continue doing what Jesus told us to do. It's completely the opposite of how we normally want to go about things. So some questions to ask to ourselves, I think, based on this, here are a few. Am I actually suffering? Is what is happening to me actually suffering? Or is it just the world I live in? Right? Why am I suffering? Am I suffering because I've been acting like a jerk? Am I suffering because I haven't been doing my job? Or am I suffering because my hope is in Jesus Christ and that's being demonstrated and that is the only reason that this suffering has come upon me? How do I respond to suffering that I am truly suffering? Am I enduring suffering? Or is my goal to bring someone else into my suffering with me? or to bring down the person who is causing suffering on my behalf? Lastly, am I representing by my life Jesus and the gospel in a worthy manner? Is that the only thing that I'm putting between me and someone else that is causing me to suffer? And thankfully, as we come to our end here, the suffering servant, we have an example, the example of Jesus Christ that goes before us in all of these ways. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That word example is actually, it's an interesting word. It's this technical term that was used for writing exercises to teach kids the Greek alphabet. So there were, I think it was 5 or 6 words that they had, and it would use each, they used every letter in the Greek alphabet. And so kids would get these on a piece of, and then they would just trace it to learn every letter of the alphabet and how to write them. That's the word that's being used for saying Jesus Christ has left you an example. Jesus Christ has left you a life for you to put your life down on top of. I almost think of it, I don't know if this actually happens in real life. It happens in TV shows all the time. When there's a crime scene, right, and there's a chalk outline of a dead body. If you know if people actually do this in real life, let me know. But it's almost as if Jesus' life has been there, right? Jesus hanging on the cross has been stenciled out, and we can like lay ourselves down on top of it and say, do I match up? Am I ready to go the way that Jesus went? And it's not that we are absolutely guaranteed suffering, right? This is very conditional. If you suffer, he says, so that you might follow in his steps. It's a call to discipleship. It's not a call to straight up imitation. You don't have to die on a cross in order to be like Christ. But are you following in the path that Jesus has set forward that may bring you to suffering? And look at the example of Jesus. If we had a little bit more time, I would actually go back to Isaiah chapter 53. And I would strongly encourage you to read Isaiah 53 this week. Speaking of the suffering servant, it's God speaking of the one that he will send to redeem Israel while they are in exile. And it makes up the background for these verses. That whole chapter, Peter is just picking different parts of it and putting it into his example of Jesus Christ here in verses 22 through 24. It's all based on on Isaiah 53. But Peter walks in these verses, he kind of walks right through the week between Palm Sunday and Easter. He walks right through the passion of Jesus Christ. Look at this. He starts, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus lived a life of holiness, right? A life of perfection. No ill word ever came from his lips. When he was reviled, I think this is meant to stir up images of Jesus actually going to the cross. When he was yelled at, when he was mocked, he did not revile in return. Instead, he kept silent, right? Sorry, I'm lost between my notes here. He kept silent. He endured the suffering that was given to him. When he suffered, he did not threaten, right? He prayed out from the cross for his enemies. Father, forgive them. And he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Even in his most vulnerable moment, in the time of the most heightened suffering that one could endure, he is putting himself in God's hands, just as Peter has instructed us to do, to, with all respect and living as servants of God, be mindful of God and what God has called you to do. The result, then, of Jesus' suffering, look at verse 24. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus gives us an example in suffering, and the result of his example in suffering is that we have salvation. That any suffering that we endure is actually because of what he has already done. And any suffering that he has endured is far greater in magnitude than anything that we will have to endure. He suffered so that we might in the way that language that verse 24 puts it, live to righteousness. Or as, in the, as when we looked at verse 16 earlier, to live as people who are free. Right? We're always, Scripture says, you're always serving one, right? No man can serve two masters, Jesus tells us in Matthew. He will love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. And therefore, a life of servanthood is actually a great metaphor. We are to live as free people, living for righteousness, even if that means that suffering is a possibility because of it. And just as Jesus died on our behalf, our suffering, we see in this context of 1 Peter, is so that just as the gospel has reached us, the gospel might reach other people. For if we are praying for those who persecute us, if we are enduring silently, if we are loving those who are hostile towards us, 1 Peter writes, then they might see your good deeds and glorify God. We're called to be servants of God, possibly facing suffering, so that God might be glorified and that his good news might be known. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would challenge our notions of these things, challenge our notions of suffering, challenge our notions of servanthood, that we might better model ourselves after your Son, who took on servanthood even though he was with you in heaven. As fully God, he became fully man. And may you give us the patience and the wisdom to deal with suffering as he did. We ask these things in Jesus' name.